Are you ready? Okay, nobody's ready. You try and engage with these. We're trying to make it interactive. And you just don't do it. Just shut up. Bless you. So, reading from verse 1. Verse 1. In 2 Chronicles 7, Graham. It's in the Old Testament. If you're on your phone, you should be able to find it quite easily. Right, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's some barbecue. Sorry. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took up their positions, as did the Levites with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for the praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and I will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'" So reads God's word. Andrew.
Thank you, Ian. Good evening. Ian's banter with us then just reminded me of a really good joke. Like, what's the difference between a good joke and a bad joke? Timing. Thanks, Charles. I'm thinking about prayer tonight, and we are over the next few weeks. Part of our focus on Psalm 78, focus on new generations, is also a focus on prayer. Those of us who are involved in Fullwood over many years know that some of our founder members who are now with Jesus, and some of them who are still with us, have a heart for and had a heart for prayer that we believe was part of the foundation of who we are here at Fullwood Free Methodist Church. Now, when it comes to prayer, I will tell you that I pray, but I feel like I'm a bad prayer. It's not because I'm bad and a prayer, I'm just not good at prayer. I always feel like it's one of those things, and I don't know about you, it feels like, well, I try to pray, but I never feel like I'm getting it right. I don't know what your journey's been like through Lent, whether you've been involved in the Lent prayer, whether you're doing Catch the Wave booklets through Lent, but I've had some good experiences and some bad experiences. One of the bad experiences was that I decided that I was going to pray every week, and I signed up to be up praying somewhere between 12 o'clock at night and 6 o'clock in the morning. And one Tuesday night, I got up, I was up there praying in, at my table at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was halfway through my prayer time, I suddenly thought, what am I doing? It's Tuesday, I'm supposed to be praying on a Wednesday. So like I was up twice that week in the middle of the night. And so prayer. And then this week, I try and get to Tuesday morning, Tuesday lunchtime, Tuesday evening prayer meetings. I don't always make them all, but it's just part of my own personal pattern. I decided many, many years ago that when I could, I would be there. But I've got to tell you, Tuesday lunchtime, it's a killer for me. By that time, I've been up since about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I've just been working all morning. I go down there. The room that we pray in has started to get very, very hot with this wonderful new heating system. And I really had to tell Viv Walker off after the last Tuesday morning prayer, Tuesday lunchtime prayer meeting, because in the middle of it, Don Leeming, who's leading it, he starts handing papers out, and Viv hands one to me, and she woke me up. Afterwards, I said, Viv, don't you ever wake me up in a prayer meeting again. Just leave me be. So, I'm a good, bad prayer. I love being a part of prayer. I would always say, I always feel like prayer's a weakness. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. I guess most of us feel like that. And the disciples were just the same way. When they began praying, they were like, Lord, teach us to pray. So Jesus taught them that awesome prayer pattern. We sang it this morning from Our Father, or what some people call the Our Father. But then when Jesus, at his most desperate point, needed his disciples to pray, guess what they did? Yeah, just like me, I'm a good disciple. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is on his knees, wringing his heart out before God because he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to go to the cross. And the disciples are like, yeah, let's... And they're fast asleep praying. So I just, Tuesday lunchtime, I just go to the top of the class. I identify totally with the disciples. And Jesus comes back twice to the disciples. And in the end, he says, oh, just stay asleep. I don't think he said it quite like that, but he did. So prayer, something we know, kind of feel we should do. Something many of us have learned that we long to do. For many of us, it's become a part of our lives. But however bad the disciples are when we read the good news stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, we find that something's happening in them when we begin to read the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended into heaven, into his Father's presence. And now we read on, the story on from that, and it's the story of what some people call the Acts of the Apostles. Others would argue and say, no, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But one of the first acts of the Holy Spirit is that he begins to draw people together and he draws the disciples into prayer. So in Acts 1:14, you get the theme that follows right through the book of Acts. If you ever want to do a quick Bible study on Acts on prayer, you will find over 60 references to prayer, I think it is. No, over 30 references to prayer in the book of Acts. And it all follows this kind of theme right from chapter 1 and verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. There's something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those early believers that drew them to the place where all they wanted to do, they wanted to be in a place where they prayed. When God the Holy Spirit came down powerfully in chapter 2, it says all they could do, when it said they were all together in one place, the Holy Spirit came down, and all they did then was worship. The people from all different nations said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. So prayer and worship went together with the work of the Holy Spirit. Read on to the end of the chapter when thousands of people have become Christians, and there's a snapshot of what the early church looked like in terms of practice. And guess what? Right in the middle of it, praise and prayer. It's just written through Christians, or it's God wants it written through Christians, like Blackpool Rock. I don't know whether you've been using Catch the Wave, but I've been using it, and I've been doing my best to blog, but I'm not very good at it because I kind of shut the book and forget. And then occasionally I ping an email blog to Graham and he kindly puts it online for me. But I love it that it gives us Sundays off. So you can have a day in, a rest in on Sunday. But I also love what it's been doing on Sundays, because it's been sowing a very gentle but powerful seed about revival. And some of you might have heard that word and be familiar with it. Some of you may not. So a revival in Christian meaning or definition is when God the Holy Spirit chooses to work in a particular people in a powerful way that draws many Christians back into a much deeper, lively relationship with God, which finds them again praying and praying and praying, but also ripples out to touch society around them, so many, many, many people find themselves somehow inexplicably drawn to begin to turn to God and find Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And amazingly, one of the instances, you've struggled to believe this, but it actually happened in Yorkshire. I was saying, They did. I was telling Trevor yesterday, actually. I said, I'm going to give Yorkshire a good mention tomorrow for a change. So he made sure he was here tonight. Actually, it was great because I preached at Lancaster this morning and we dedicated little Wilf Gornall, Carol Gornall, and Carol and John's grandson and son of Tom and Anna. And they invited us out for a meal afterwards. I got sitting next to a guy, never met him before, he's from Surrey. And I did what you do when you're really spiritual and religious. I said, okay, so what football team do you support? And he supported Hull. I said, Hull? When you're in Surrey, how do you get to support Hull? He said, oh, my mum's family are from Hull. I said, oh, I'm going to be talking about Hull tonight. He said, what are you saying? And I told him all about what revival was and how it happened in Hull. But it's a great story here of what's going on in Hull. And I looked it up and, you know, in that wonderful encyclopedia called Google. And in 1801, there were 22,000 people in Hull. And it had grown from around 7,000 in the 1700s. In 1861, there were 97,000 people in Hull. So this is an industrial town, an industrial port that is growing and growing and growing. Listen to this. In 1851, there were 24,000 people worshipping. 24,000 people worshipping in church on a Sunday. 30,000 in church. That's just not just one church, by the way. That's churches on a Sunday night. So in 1801, 22,000 population, 7,000 people in church. 50 years later, 30,000 people in church. And then over the next decades, Methodist churches and churches that were preaching the gospel actually built over 50 chapels. Why? Well, it says it here in Catch the Wave. In 1860s, over 1 million people were added to the church. There were united daily prayer meetings, for example, in the port of Kingston upon Hull, supported by the established church and other denominations. Numbers of people were unable to gain an entrance to the central meetings, and so many places of worship were open each evening. A monthly united prayer meeting attracted more than 3,000 people. And that's just Yorkshire, for Trevor's sake. That's fantastic, isn't it? Can you imagine what there would have been that sense of God at work in amazing power? It said a rising tide of evangelism followed, and missions or campaigns were still crowding the halls in 1865 to excess. They even ended up hiring a circus where different denominations met and ministers preached. I think it's just brilliant. And what I want to do tonight is just to kind of take a hold of that and just kind of almost say what that's meant to be doing is sowing a seed. Another phrase might be whetting our appetite to say, look, when God calls us together to pray, he always has a powerful purpose. Prayer isn't just like us kind of thinking, well, we better talk to God to make him happy. God is using us in prayer, using us to shape who we are and how we are, but using us beyond what we're able to do ourselves so that somehow in prayer we begin to create ripples of God's Holy Spirit to access into people's lives beyond what we're doing. And you can see that even in Hull, that as 3,000 people were meeting monthly, the ripple was that God the Holy Spirit could work so many, many hundreds of thousands of people would come to Christ. Doesn't that excite you? Just the thought of that. So let's look at this passage that we've read tonight and just pick up some of the things that we might learn from this. The first thing I want us to learn from this is, and for many, many years, some of you will have heard 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14, quoted as a prayer, as a verse all about revival. If my people who are who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And people said, that's God's call to revival. I want to say categorically, this verse is not about God's call to revival. That's taking it out of context and making it mean something different, which we're going to do in a wee while, okay? But just, I want you to get the context of it first before we begin to set it into the setting of prayer. First of all, this is a brand new temple. Solomon has done something awesome. He's built this temple because God gave his father David, by the Holy Spirit, gave him plans to build the wonderful temple. So Solomon builds it, and this is opening day. But just before the opening, in chapter 5, Solomon has brought the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, there's the Ten Commandments, there's manna left over, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, because that's the place where the God's presence was thought to dwell. And so the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant and they take it all the way into the temple, right into the very heart of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies. The only thing you could see sticking out from the Holy of Holies was the carrying poles. From then on, it was hidden to everyone except the high priest, whoever was on duty. But as they did that, it says at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, God's presence, God's glory. Some translations talk about the weight or the thickness of God's presence. That came down as the people worshiped God. And they said, the love of the Lord endures forever. It was an awesome, awesome, powerful, supernatural moment of the glory, the greatness of God's presence. And then you've got chapter 6. Chapter 6 is Solomon praying a dedication prayer. It's one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And what he's really saying is, first of all, he says, God, this is a beautiful temple, but it isn't big enough for you. You inhabit the heavens. How on earth can we expect you to inhabit this temple? But nonetheless, And then he prays through the why of the temple existing. If people have fallen out with each other, will they find reconciliation here? If people have rebelled against you and they turn back to you, will they find forgiveness here? If we've been defeated in war because our backs have been turned on you, can we come back and can we be reconciled to you here? If foreigners come from far and wide and they begin to worship you in this temple, will they meet you here? So Solomon's got all these kind of if prayers because he's saying, Lord, this is what I long for the temple to be. I long for it to be a place where people can meet you, where people can be reconciled, where people can be forgiven, where people can find you for the first time ever if they've come from another country. And Solomon's praying and saying, God, will you, even though you fill the heavens, will you come down and let this happen here? And thus ends chapter 6. Chapter 7 begins, and it says, God came down again. The fire, the power, the glory, the weight, the thickness of God's presence filled the temple with the smoke of his glory. God came down again, so much so that the priests couldn't go in the temple. And it says, all the people fell on their faces and worshipped and cried out, the love of God endures forever. Awesome moment. And that's when they stayed there. They stayed there for 8 days. And that's when you hear about all these thousands of sacrifices going on. When I was a young guy, I couldn't get the sacrifices because I'm like, it's a bit of a waste of a cow, killing it and burning it. You know, if you kill a lamb, sorry if you're a vegetarian, please forgive me, but it's there in the Old Testament, so we've got to go there. If you kill a lamb and just burn it up, I didn't realize they were eating it. I was just reading my Bible one day, I think, you idiot. So all these thousands of cows, Ian's absolutely right. It was just a huge barbecue week. And they were celebrating before God because they dedicated this beautiful temple and God's presence had come down. Now, you get towards the end of that, and Solomon goes home, and God meets Solomon. And that's when you get verse 14. You get verse 14 when God makes a promise to Solomon, and he says to Solomon, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God gives that Solomon as a promise, but he gives it Solomon as a promise with a warning. And the warning is this, that if you turn your back on me, if you rebel, if you sin, if you go your own way, if you depose me as your God, if you turn your back on me, then you'll lose the land. You'll lose my presence. This temple will become a byword or a swear word because people will say, God came down there once, doesn't now, it's just a ruin. It will become a byword. So what God is saying to Solomon is, I will say yes to your prayer. I am saying yes to your prayer, but if you turn your back on me, if my people rebel against me, then I'm saying no to my prayer. Not just that, I'm saying you'll lose the land and you'll lose the glory and the beauty of my presence in the temple. So, if you're in that place and people turn back to me, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, if they seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So, in many ways, this is not a prayer about revival in the way we've just been talking about it. Not at all. So you can go away and tell folk, Pastor Gardner's a heretic. He's wrong. This is about revival because we've been told it all our lives. I'm sorry, it's not. But it is. Because what you find here are some of the core principles that you find going on when revival happens. When revival happens. When God works in grace, when God works in his power to draw his people into prayer, when from that, those prayers ripple out and begin to touch the community with the sense of the power and the presence of God so that people in the community begin to turn back to God, when revival happens, some of the principles that are going on in this passage are the very things that need to happen. I try and catch up with sermons or messages that have been preached when I'm not around, and I missed Bishop Julian when he spoke a few weeks ago, and he spoke about prayer from the book of Acts. But one of the things Bishop Julian, who's the bishop of the Blackburn Diocese, said was that our churches in this land need God to work in revival power. They need God to work to bring us to a place where we're praying. And one of the reasons we've said about a new generation, as we've celebrated our 40th birthday, one of the reasons we've said, look, at the beginning of this, all we want you to do is pray that God will give us a new generation. Because that it begins with prayer. It begins with asking God to give us new people, whether they're 55 or 5 years old, new people whose hearts are alive to God and whose hearts are burning for him because God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing his glory down into their lives. And that's why we're asking you to pray, and that's why we're praying through Lent. But what are some of those principles that we find here? The first thing is simply there is a willingness in the people of God to come to God. It says at the beginning of that verse, if my people. So Solomon in chapter 6 has said, God, if we come and ask for forgiveness, if we come for reconciliation, if we come because we're foreigners, will we find you here? God says, yes. If there's a willing if my people are willing to get before me and seek me and ask me, it's got to begin with something in us. It's got to begin with a willingness that gets us out of our beds to pray. It's got to be a willingness that opens our Bibles to say, God, I'm going to spend time with you. It's got to be a willingness that picks up that very simple prayer card with three very simple prayers on it and saying, God, I'm going to ask you for the next generation. I'm going to ask you for the new generation. It's got to begin with our willingness. It's got to begin with an understanding that we're coming and we know who we are. If my people who are called by my name, again, one of the problems of Psalm 78 is that the psalmist is saying, God, give us the next generation because we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten you. And when we forget who you are, we forget that we're your people. If my people who are called by my name, you know, you're a child of the living God. You're a child of the loving God. You're a child of a holy God. And that is what God wants for you. His name, he wants his name written across your lives. You're called by his name, by Jesus, by the Savior, by the King of Kings, by the Lord of Lords, by the Good Shepherd. You're called by his name. And he's inviting you. He's inviting your willingness to come and just take time to be with him. And then it says, if they humble themselves. You know, one of the greatest things you're doing when you're praying is you're saying, God, you are way bigger than me. And that's what Solomon did at the beginning of his prayer. He said, God, we've built this beautiful temple. And you've got to know, Solomon invested loads in that temple. It was covered in gold leaf everywhere. Golden pomegranates, golden grapes, golden pillars with golden capitals on the top of the pillars and everything. It was just gold, 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 gold. And Solomon had given and people had given to make that temple the most beautiful place. And Solomon says, it's not big enough. It's not good enough. It's not magnificent enough. In other words, Solomon began in a place of humility. And what I love about humility is that humility acknowledges that I'm coming to a great God and I'm coming helpless. There's a great little book on prayer called Prayer. That was the original title, wasn't it? It's written by a Norwegian pastor called Hallesby. And I can't remember anything of the book except this. Helplessness. When we come to pray, we come helpless. And I've been sharing a little bit with Peter Ward. Many of you know that Peter and Catherine and Eleanor and Rebecca are going through a tough, tough time with mum taking treatment for serious cancer. And Peter's been reading that book. The number of times he's come back and said, "That's a fantastic book on prayer." And I said, "Peter, I can't remember anything except that first chapter that says we come helpless. We come and say, 'God, I'm a tiny little child in your presence. I come with nothing in my hands. I can't cure cancer. I can't cure heart disease. I can't raise the dead. I can't make people become Christians. I can't fill people with the Holy Spirit. I come with nothing in my hands. I come humble and helpless.'" And that's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. That scene in Acts chapter 3 at the gate, beautiful, at the temple, where that cripple has been a cripple, lame, all his life. And he looks at Peter and John as they're going into the temple, and Peter looks at him and says, "Look at us." I guess he was expecting some money, you know, or a Starbucks coffee or, you know, whatever. And then Peter says, "I've got nothing. I've got no silver. I've got no gold. What I have got is I've got Jesus. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And that's all God's asking for us. Our helpless humility. But then it says, if they will pray, if they will seek my face. Another great book, but it's a bit thicker and a bit heavier, is a book by a guy called John Piper. It's called Desiring God. And what John Piper's trying to do is just get us in a place where we understand that the breath of our life, the thirst of our life, the keening, if you want an old-fashioned word, of our life, is just to be with God, to be in his presence, to long for him. So that getting up to pray in a morning or wherever it's best for you to pray, lunchtime, evening, whatever works. Daring to come along to a prayer meeting on a prayer Tuesday, praying in your home group, those things become your breath. They become who you are. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, pray in the Spirit, with all kinds of prayer on all occasions, is saying, let this desire to be in God's presence, let that be in you. And then another aspect of this verse that just brings out a principle that points to revival is repentance. And it may be that there are times when you come before God and he just brings you up short and he says, yesterday. And you're like, oh no. And you're praying, saying, God, please forgive me. Please clean me. But also, and Bishop Julian mentioned this, there's a sense where we come, and Solomon was coming, and when you read Nehemiah's prayer at the beginning of Nehemiah, and they come corporately. They come together. And they say, God, our church in this land is a mess. God, churches in this land don't even believe you rose from the dead. Churches in this land don't believe in the virgin birth. Churches in this land say, those things don't matter anymore. It's just kind of the way simple Christians expressed faith back then. And we're too clever for that now. And we cry out, say, God, will you, as a nation, churches in our nation, will you turn us back to you so that our faith and our trust is implicitly in you? We come for our church, for his church in this nation. We come for this nation because so much of our nation has just lost a complete and utter sight of God. I love quiz shows. I don't know if you like quiz shows or not, but there's one in particular I love. It's called The Chase. It's kind of coffee time after dinner on a weekday evening. And the guy who leads The Chase, that Bradley Walsh, I think it is, he's really funny and he makes me laugh quite a bit. So, and I forgot why I was telling you about that. Oh, yeah, I was, yeah. I know, and I wish I could go to, well, I don't want to go to bet on this, but I know that if he asks them a question about the Bible, guaranteed they're going to get it wrong. And sometimes I'm nearly screaming at the telly. Catherine says she's going to put me on the show just to shut me up. But I'm screaming at the telly because the answers are not, it's not difficult. It's not difficult at all, the questions. You know, like who led the people of Israel across the Red Sea? And they're going, Noah. Go on, hands up if you thought it was Noah. No. Right. And I'm like, just because people don't know God anymore. It's not because they don't know their Bibles. Then they don't know God. We're in a nation that's lost utter sight of God. And yet here was a nation that 150 years ago in Hull, in Yorkshire, for goodness sake, 500,000 and then 1 million people were coming back to God and finding him and following him. And so we're coming and saying, God, on behalf of our nation, will you bring us back to you? There's another great story here in this book about New York. Let's get away from Yorkshire. You've got to know I had a wonderful weekend in York a few weeks ago. It was absolutely brilliant. I loved it. I even took Catherine. New York, 1857 to 1860, 3 years. In September 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lamphere, started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church Consistory Building in Manhattan. Just really makes you want to go to church when you hear, what's the name of your church? Oh, we're the Dutch Reformed Church Consistory. Can't even say it, never mind, go there. Anyway, in response to his advertisement, so he started a prayer meeting. In response to his advertisement, 6 people came out of a population of 1 million. But the following week, there were 14. Then 23, when it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church. I'm not going to say the other bit. They were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then the Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February of March 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with a horse and a buggy racing around the prayer meeting to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York alone. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson River and down the Mohawk River, where Baptists, for example, listen to this, had so many people to baptize, they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice and baptized them into the freezing cold water. And I love this comment. When Baptists do that, they really are on fire. A heartbeat for prayer. And you know, Jesus made the way so we could pray. Time and time again, you'll hear Pastor Ian finish a prayer with a prayer that only he can pray when he says, "And Lord, we ask this in your holy and precious name." That's his signature at the end of a prayer. But you know, Jesus made the way for us to be clean and forgiven so we can come into his presence and pray in his holy and precious name. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, you come with confidence into his presence because you come through the way of the cross. It's a new way. It's a living way. It's a way through a torn curtain that is his body, torn in two, for a new promise that says, if you come this way, you can come into his presence. And what will you do there? You'll only do what Solomon did. You'll only do what the people of Israel did. You will praise him and you'll pray. We'll praise him and we'll pray. So I'm encouraging you tonight. The last thing I want to do is flog you to pray. If you go away thinking, oh, Pastor Gardner's flogged us to pray, please stop praying. Don't pray. I long for us to pray because God's doing something here. You can't make revival happen. It's a work of God. But we can come with willing hearts that have an if God, then you will. So practice praying. Can I encourage you to pray? Make it a part of your lifestyle. Even if you're just walking down the street and you remember to pray, even if all you do is pray the Lord's Prayer. I had some liturgy that I learned a long time ago from the Northumbria community. And you can either say it or sing it. And Catherine and I say it together. But if I'm out for a walk on my own, I'll sing it. So just if you see me walking, don't come near because you just get me singing. But I'll sing that liturgy. Learn to pray. Learn to make it breath to you. Practice praying. Then pray passionately. We live in a land where the church has said things of God don't matter anymore. Pray for the church across this nation. Ask that somehow God will turn people who call themselves Christian, turn them back to him and back to his ways. Pray for our nation. That the moral mess that we're in, the greedy, selfish moral mess that we're in, that somehow God will work so that people will begin to turn back to him. Pray passionately and pray together. One of the best things I do is pray with people. I love it. I just love being in God's presence with God's people. And if you can, I'll simply say, come on Prayer Tuesdays. There's like kind of three prayer groups, really. We're all the, you know, different groups meeting. But if you can come, then come. And if you sense God saying, get yourself up or get yourself there at lunchtime, just listen to God. We have three prayer meetings on a Tuesday where we just come to God and we ask him for loads of different stuff. Sometimes whatever we've planned doesn't work because we just get praying and God works in us. Pray in your home groups. I hope a home group never meets unless it prays. I mean, if you're having a temping bowling night, you don't have to pray unless you want to win, in which case pray hard. Okay, all right. But in your home groups, always be praying for each other. Oh, I know some of other home groups do, but we WhatsApp prayers around. And, you know, if somebody needs prayer and it's just such a great blessing. Just pray for each other. Develop prayer partnership. If you haven't got a prayer partner, then find one. Guys, find another guy. Ladies, find another lady. Or find two and meet to pray together. I've been in a prayer partnership for nearly 30 years, and it's been spiritually one of the best things I've ever done in my life. But I guess what I'm really saying is whatever you do, then come to God and pray. I long that we are a praying people. As far as I know, we don't do anything here unless we pray. Spiritual leadership team meetings begin with Bible reading and prayer together. Admin leadership team meetings begin with Bible reading and prayer together. I don't read their minutes. I read to see whether they prayed together. No, I don't. I do read the minutes as well, guys. The music groups, when they're leading worship, they meet for their practice and they pray together. On a Sunday before we begin, we just come together as a team and we pray together. Don't stop praying together. It is the life breath of this church. Let's pray. Let's pray.